Right, with all of that out of the way, important though it is, let's turn to the most important thing, which is the hearing of the word of God among us. And to this end, we turn to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Having come to the end of the series on God our Shepherd just before we went away, and then the family camp and so forth, we'll be taking a short series now on the parables and actions of the kingdom from this particular section of Matthew's Gospel, and then seeing how that leaves us placed as we come into fourth term, where I had intended to take another series leading up until Christmas. But it's been on my heart to share from this over the last few weeks, and so that's where we'll turn at the moment. And when we come to consider the teaching that's before us in this passage and the Old Testament background to that teaching, which in large measure is contained in the reading that was brought to us from Isaiah chapter 6, we hear those passages read to us and we suddenly understand that we're in a different world. There are whole courses, of course, on things like communication and media studies and design in order to communicate graphically and so forth. And all of those courses are built on a particular understanding, and that is that people are just ready and willing to understand anything that we want to give to them, and if we can only just open up the way to make them understand it, they'll see it. And you read something like Matthew chapter 13 in these opening verses, and you discover that when it comes to the operation of the kingdom of God, it doesn't assume that at all. There's no assumption that people are ready to hear. There's no assumption that people are just waiting for something to be opened up to them. Places us immediately in a very different environment. But before we consider what Jesus is actually teaching us here in this first parable, the parable of the sower and the seed, it is necessary for us to realise that these parables and the associated actions in these chapters of the healings and the deliverances and so forth, these are all parables or actions of the kingdom. And as you flip through Matthew chapter 13, for example, just you run your eye down the headings, you'll find things like the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And of course, the only one who can tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like, or what the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And that is in fact what Jesus is. He is the king of the kingdom, and that's made very plain to us right from the very outset of Matthew's gospel. And I want to draw your attention to a phrase that occurs first of all in Matthew chapter 2 verse 2, where the wise men come from the east and they say, "Where is the one who is born the king of the Jews?" And you'll remember Herod's response to that, and you remember ultimately Herod's violence against all of the children who might possibly be of an age where they could fulfil the criteria, and so they were slaughtered. But that's the first reference in Matthew's Gospel to the King of the Jews. Significantly, you don't get any other reference to Jesus as the King, not specifically, until right at the end in Matthew chapter 27. And there he is put on trial as the king of the Jews. And he is mocked for being king of the Jews, and a robe is put on him and a reed is given to him and a crown of thorns is placed on his head, and they bow down in mock adoration and say, "Hail, king of the Jews." And then they put a sign over his head at the crucifixion, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, I think it is very important, or very telling, that those phrases occur in those places, because the story of Matthew's Gospel, bookended, as it were, by those two great statements, is the story of how the king comes into his kingdom and how he is received when he comes into his kingdom. John's gospel says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So as the king comes into his kingdom, being the rightful heir of the kingdom of Israel, being the lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of David, great David's greatest son, as they say, and some who had faith and some who saw cried out in those terms. You remember, Hosanna to the son of David, or Son of David, have mercy on us. But the rightful king should have been given a rightful kingly reception as he came among his people. But when he comes, those who should have received him do not receive him. And not only do they not receive him, but they actually go out in hostility to destroy him. And so when we look at the action and teaching of Jesus, not just in this parable, but all the way through, we have to bear in our mind, this is a description of a king who's come to his rightful kingdom, and it's also a description of the way in which that king is received in his kingdom. Does that all come through to us this morning? And that forms an important background to what we're saying. Because as that king goes about his business of being king in the kingdom, central to his role as king is his proclamation of the word of God. Just as the kings in Israel were to lead Israel in their covenantal faithfulness to God, and they were to preserve in Israel the law and the worship of God, so Jesus, as the true king, comes amongst his own people and he comes proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And as he goes about proclaiming that gospel of the kingdom in word and in deed, there are various responses, but what a contrast there is between the manner of his kingdom and the manner of his rulership over his kingdom and the ways and mores and social constructions of the kingdoms of this world. At every point, you see that everything that Jesus is about as the King of the Kingdom of Heaven stands in contrast to and conflict with those who put themselves forward as the kings of the kingdoms of this earth. And there is no common ground between them, it seems. Because wherever he goes, as he proclaims, he is misunderstood, misrepresented, and rejected. Yet he is the king. And those who seem to have power, in fact, are operating illicitly in their rejection of him. So as he comes to teach in this particular section, there is a certain change that's taken place. And I want you to focus firstly on chapter 13, verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, I want you to think firstly about why they would even ask the question. Why would they even ask the question, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And it's clear, I think, that at this point there is a substantial change taking place in the way in which Jesus habitually goes about his teaching. If you go through Matthew's gospel up until this point, you will find that he's teaching plainly for the most part. He's not teaching in parables for the most part. And remember later on in John's gospel when he's speaking about some things, the disciples say, "Oh, now you're teaching us plainly, not in parables." So there's a shift that's taken place, and the disciples have picked this up because they're hearing now that Jesus is speaking in parables habitually to all of the multitudes who are gathered. And they ask this question, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now the answer might be, from our perspective, given what we understand about communication and all that sort of stuff that I mentioned at the beginning. Oh, you speak to them in parables because people like simple pictures and it's easy for people to understand. They don't want complex theology about the kingdom. You tell them a story and that makes it easy for them. But the contrast of the kingdom is shown up when we look at Jesus' response, because in effect he says, I'm teaching them in parables because you have been granted to know things and to understand things, but they have not been granted to know and understand things. In other words, the parables are there to sift and to sort the hearers. He is not teaching in parables only because he thinks a parable is easy to understand. He's teaching in parables because as he teaches, yes, it will open things up for him who has ears to hear, let him hear. But it will also close things down for him who does not have ears to hear. There is a sifting and a sorting process that's going on in the proclamation of the teaching of the kingdom. Now, just a little earlier, and it's very clear in Mark's gospel, we won't turn to it at the moment, but just a little earlier, before Jesus tells this parable, he has spent all night in prayer, and then he has called to himself those he wanted to be his disciples. And the 12 of them are named. But we're told in Mark's gospel, he called them aside that they might be with him, firstly, and so that he would send them out to preach and to cast out demons. The two characteristic actions of the kingdom, to preach, to cast out demons. But the first thing is, in Mark chapter 3, he set aside these 12 that they might be with him, so that they might preach and so forth. So we've got a separation that's taking place. A great multitude had been following him, a closer group of that multitude had been with him more habitually, and of that closer group he chooses 12 to be with him, knowing even Judas had to be amongst that 12, knowing that these were the 12 who had been given to him. And these 12 are now with him in a different relationship when compared to the other people who are hearing him. From that point onwards, Jesus is actually instructing the 12 in a way that he's not instructing the multitudes. Whenever Jesus says something to the multitudes, there is a private discussion about that with the 12. And sometimes even a closer discussion about some other things with the three, Peter, James and John. So what's happening here is a sort of, from one point of view, it's a sort of workshop training. Because Jesus has been up and down the country preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom as the king of the kingdom. And as he's gone about preaching and proclaiming, there have been various responses, but the majority response and the most consistent response is, we do not want to hear this man. Remember his first sermon in Nazareth? They tried to take him and throw him over a cliff. The prevailing response is rejection. Now that is enormously encouraging for us all. Because as Nigel was sharing with us about the work that he's involved with at Flinders, or the times that we're engaged in sharing the gospel amongst our friends and colleagues and work companions, or any of us amongst those who are out here preaching or away preaching, as we have various members today, there is always a tendency to think that if things are not getting through, it's our fault. That may be our fault. We may just be hard to understand and obscurantist and deadly boring. It may be our fault. But Don't nod. But here is the best preacher who has ever lived, with the most perfect intellect of any man who has ever walked the earth, most fully filled with the Holy Spirit of any human being who has ever existed, who only ever speaks exactly what his Father gives him to speak, in whose heart and his life and his mind there is not the slightest hint or trace of sin to obscure any of his moral glory. And for this preacher, it's not just rejection but crucifixion. Can you see there's a situation of fundamental hardness which underlies everything that Jesus is facing and all that he's teaching? We are not faced with a humanity which is, if we could put it this way, an innocent bystander in the matter of God. We're not faced with a blank slate of people who just wait for some good argument to persuade them. We're actually facing a humanity which is intent on rejecting its king. And what is typified by the rejection of Jesus' own earthly kingdom, the King of the Jews, that rejection and crucifixion is actually representative of the rejection and crucifixion of the whole race, because gathered together against your holy servant Jesus in this city were Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and all the Gentiles. So it's no surprise sometimes when you go out, when you share, that there seems to be disinterest, hardness, barrenness, hatred, hostility. So Jesus is in this situation now where he has the 12 aside to be with him so that he can teach them, but so that ultimately they too would go out to preach. And I think what is happening in these parts of Matthew's Gospel here is specifically this. You look at me as I preach and teach, Jesus in effect says. You see the response. You need to understand why that response is there, why it is so varied, because when you yourselves go out to preach and to teach, you will find the same thing happening to you, and your preaching and teaching is not going to be any better than mine. You need to understand why all of this is the way it is. And you need, as you go out in that ministry, not to be discouraged because of it. Because there will be a harvest. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And it will only come from a small percentage of all of those multitudes who might hear you. But there will be a harvest, so don't be discouraged. But do understand what's going on. But there is another sort of separation that is taking place here. And here we draw in some of the wider elements of the New Testament's teaching. One of the greatest questions over the whole of the New Testament congregations, if I could speak them that way, you know, the congregation in Rome and the congregation in Jerusalem and the congregation in Antioch, and as they went about preaching and teaching, and as people were gathering in, and as the Gentiles were being opened up to the gospel, one of the great questions over all of that activity for all those decades was this: what about the Jews? Where are they? Why are there multitudes of Gentiles believing? But why does so much opposition to this gospel come from the Jews? Why are the nations being brought in and the Jews, God's own covenant people, why are they rejecting it? And it's that question that Paul writes in part his epistle to the Romans to answer, particularly from Romans chapter 9 to 11. But at various points in the New Testament, the answer to that question is phrased in the words of Isaiah chapter 6. This is the first reference to it here in Matthew's Gospel. But you could go through John and the book of the Acts and Paul's discussion in Romans and two or three other places, and you'll find wherever the question is, why is it that God's own covenant people are not hearing and believing this gospel? The characteristic answer is given in terms of Romans 6, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not understand, and so forth. And it's significant that in Matthew's gospel, as the King of the Jews is crucified, the one who confesses faith at the time of the crucifixion is not a Jew but a centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. And the disciples being brought together with Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the entire flock, who knows that he has sheep who are not of this fold, and those sheep need to be gathered in. The disciples need to know that the rejection of the gospel from God's own people is actually part of the plan and purpose of God. You think, does that sound logical? It's biblical. That's Paul's answer in part to the question. He said there is a partial hardening at the moment, a rejection by God's own covenant people so that the Gentiles might be brought in. But he looks ahead, and this is not our subject. He looks ahead and he said there will be a turning. There will be a believing amongst God's own Old Testament covenant people. So as Jesus stands to teach, he's teaching them in parables. The parables are sifting and sorting the hearers. They're operating of mechanisms of judgment as well as mechanisms of blessing. For those who have ears to hear, they're opening up the realities of the kingdom. For those who have hard hearts, they are closing down, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. But the presupposition underneath this whole ministry is that the default state, if I could put it that way, the normative state of the fallen human heart is one which does not want to hear and does not want to receive the King. And therefore, you 12, when you go out and you find that there is a similar message and a similar reaction to your message, do not be surprised. As I've been sent, so you've been sent. As they receive me, so they will receive you. So with all of that background in mind, we come to the actual content of the parable, which we'll spend less time on. And the parable, in a sense, is not just a discussion of the preacher or the preaching, but the soils. He says there is a different hearing amongst different people, different times. There are four sorts of soils that Jesus speaks of. Those who are very, very, very hard. It's like baked clay and there's not even any penetration at all of the seed, and it's snatched away even before it can take any root at all. One commentator put it this way: the activity of the enemy here, who snatches away the seed, works together with, but does not absolve, those who've rejected the message. It is because they've rejected the message the evil one is able to snatch away the seed so readily. There is no absolving of human accountability for not hearing. There's hard-heartedness. And then there are those soils in which you seem to get a response for a little while, but it has no true root, doesn't actually go down to the depths, and so it's burned up when there's some suffering that comes, particularly for the sake of my name. the sake of the word. And then there are those who seem to flourish for a while, but the worries and anxieties and cares and the riches and other things of this life choke it out. In other words, it's not a word that's found a dedicated hearing. All the distractions keep coming in. There's lots of other things taking the place of that word, struggling alongside it and eventually choking it all out. But he says, there is some on whom this seed will fall. And amongst them you will find a hearing. And those who are in this category, he says, in their own time will bring forth a harvest. And the harvest will be of different proportions, some 30, some 60, some 100. But there will be a harvest. Do not fear, there will be a harvest. And that should be of great encouragement, should it not, to us all? That there will be a harvest. So Jesus has taken the 12 aside to teach them what's going on, to let them know about the hardening of his own people, to let them know why their rejection, why their message will be rejected as his is. And the Lord's taken us into his confidence by giving us this in his holy word so that we can talk about these things this morning. But just as we come to close, there are two things that must be said, and these are very, 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 very important. The first is this. Even if, in what we've said today, we can begin to understand what is happening as the kingdom is proclaimed, even if we can begin to see that there will be different harvests, we can never sit back and just be blasé about that. Because the one who understood more completely and fully than anyone else exactly what was going on was the very one who comes to Jerusalem in tears and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, you would not." And he weeps over the rejection. He weeps over the hardness of heart. And yes, we understand there is a judgment of God. And yes, there is a closing off for those who will not hear. But no, there is never any cause for us to sit back in doctrinaire fashion and say, "Ho-hum, that's the way it goes." Paul, the one who understood so clearly in all of the apostolic gatherings of the nature of the ingathering of the Gentiles and the rejection of the Jews of the gospel, he says, "I have tears and unceasing grief in my heart for my fellow kinsmen, my countrymen, according to the flesh." There's no theological, propositional proclamation simply of the truth without it coming from the depths. Can you understand that? And we need to be enormously careful and enormously humble in what we share and how we share it. And the second thing is this. By grace, we are here as a community of God's people who have heard. That's why you're here. Wouldn't be here otherwise. Your heart wouldn't rejoice as you sing the hymns. You've heard. There is no boasting in the fact that you've heard. You have been born again by an imperishable seed which has come to you from above. And you left yourself, by yourself, would be as deeply ingrained in your hard-heartedness as ever Israel was. And as the Son came, as the great King of the kingdom, our hard-heartedness was manifest in the way in which we as a whole humanity responded to him and said, "Crucify him." In the reading in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah asks, "How long? How long?" He says, "Well, you keep preaching until there's no one else to listen, till all the cities are waste and desolate, till the judgment's done its course. You just keep going. But there will be a stump." Jesus is the stump. He's the one who's heard. He's the only one who's heard. And by grace, through faith in his word, we hear in him. And as we sit here as a group of men and women and boys and girls and young people today who have heard the word of the King of the kingdom, it is not because of your righteousness or goodness that you've done so. It is because of his grace and mercy. Beloved, that excludes all boasting, does it not? And what it does bring to us, surely, is a love for those who may hear and even reject. But it does not stop the love, does it? So as objects of his grace, you have been born again of an imperishable seed. And that imperishable seed is the word of God. But it is, in another sense, Christ himself, the seed of Abraham. And though we do not see him, we love him, do we not? And we rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because he's taken in his cross all of our hard-hearted, rebellious non-hearing and crucified it to death. We may rejoice in his word this morning.